What is SCC? What does it mean to be a part of Southport Church of Christ? So our vision here at Southport is about following Jesus, transforming lives.
This is the mission Jesus calls us to, that we're not just a church with five pastors, but we're a church of over 600 ministers.
Southport, it is good to be with you. It's as Steve said, it's the kind of the first. It's nerve-wracking actually, being the first comment spoken in 15 months. But it is good to be among people who feel like family. And so my hope is tonight that together we can sort of take a step forward, learn what it means to better follow Jesus in our lives, and really, I guess, together find out what it means to be courageous for Christ. I was saying this morning that COVID-19 had seen persecution for Christians increase across the world. Now, there are a couple of reasons for that. In Asia, what we've seen is governments restrict access to medical treatment for Christians based on whether or not they will reconvert to the majority religion. Can you imagine the pressure of having to decide whether or not to get medical treatment for your children or a loved one unless you would reconvert from Christianity to the majority religion? As one way governments around the world have been using COVID-19 to increase persecution. And then the second way that we've seen is in the Middle East. Now, in the Middle East, when you come to faith from an Islamic background, often the key persecutors are your family. And now what we found in the Middle East is that under lockdown restrictions, Christians are being forced back into the homes of those who persecute them. And so for us as a ministry, some of the key areas of focus have been creating safe spaces for Christians living back with their persecutors and being able to sort of reach out and talk to us if they're in desperate need of help. And so that's why I'm incredibly thankful for Steve and Southport's consideration of working closer with Open Doors in trauma care, because right now, the world over, there are people who are Christian but living under extreme restriction. And so it's one of the beautiful things about our role at Open Doors is we can be a conduit between the global church and using our freedoms here to help people in countries and people we'll never meet is one of the most beautiful parts of what we do as an organization. And so from all of us and all of the people I represent, it's a huge thank you to the support that you give us. But tonight, one of the things that I want to do is show you how the persecuted church, well, I believe they can be some of the greatest spiritual mentors you could ever want. They're people who by name have overcome the bonds of cultural oppression to remain courageously close to Jesus. I would say the persecution, it's a consequence of successful Christianity. That wherever the gospel is being shared, persecution will exist. At Open Doors, our job, unlike other charities, is not to end persecution. In many ways, it's not even to stop it growing. It's to give people the strength to stand in the face of it and shine as brightly as they can for Jesus. And in turn, you and I can learn from them about the cost of following Christ and the courage needed. My hope is tonight that's what it's about. A lesson in purpose. And at the end of it, I think there'll be a chance for us to say, hey, you know what? I want to take that step forward. Because there is a big difference between knowing Jesus and knowing of Jesus. And so I want to ask by asking you a question, have you ever questioned God's purpose for your life, for your job, or for any of the challenges you face? Because the reality is that I have questioned his purpose, and more than that, I question it often. I remember organizing a big event for Open Doors. I'd planned on bringing two people from Central Asia to speak across Australia at a whole series of events. I prayed about it. I mean, I truly trusted the Lord with it. I followed all of the legal requirements to get them here. I believed in my heart of hearts that we could make it work. I told our team that we don't give up, not until the events were on, and more than that, that we would trust that God had a purpose and a plan for them being here. But it's those last few words that undid me. To trust that the Lord was in it and that he had a purpose and a plan for it. Because I tell you what, there is a fine line between a trust that fueled focus and purpose or my attempts to kind of manufacture and manipulate the situation to fit into God's purpose. And so I want to take you tonight on that journey, a journey I've walked in understanding purpose, because not only do we all have a God-given purpose, but our purpose, it may be manifest and realized in the great moments in our lives, but I'll tell you what, it is built in the small ones. I've learned that God has a purpose and plan for each of our lives, and it's the journey that makes us great. But let me tell you where my journey of purpose began. I was born as a Hindu, it says here, to an unwed, destitute woman who gave birth to a male child on the 21st of January, 1981. The child was abandoned at the maternity wing of the St. Mary's Convent in Bangalore, left without any clues or whereabouts, no information whatsoever. Born as a Hindu, abandoned at birth. From what I understand, I was declared an untouchable. Now, within the caste system in India, it's a system of hierarchy. The lower you are, the less privileges you have. And they believe that within Hinduism, what you did in your previous life determined the circumstances amidst which you were born. So for me to be born to an unwed, destitute woman and abandoned in an orphanage, they thought I must have done something pretty severe in my previous life. Anyway, in 1977, 4 years before I was adopted, a family in Australia, they had two biological daughters of their own, but they applied for an adoption. They heard a lot of bureaucracy, a lot of red tape, and over the following 4 years, were not able to adopt a child. In 1981, they decided on giving up on adopting a child. They spent the money they had saved on the adoption to a trip to America, a way of kind of closing the chapter and moving on. Anyway, while this was happening, a lady in the orphanage took a liking to me. One night, she grabbed me and she smuggled me across a state border. She bribed some nuns with cash to say that I was dumped on their doorstep. She asked them to change my birth certificate so that I could be adopted under that state's law. This family got back from their holiday to America, and a phone call. The adoption's gone through. Your son will be at the airport at the weekend. Now, they're a Christian family, but I can assure you that night it was anything but stress-free in that household. They prayed about it. They said, "We don't have money. We can't afford to do this." The next day, the lady was driving her car with the two biological daughters. She had a car crash, wrote the car off without a scratch or a bruise to anyone in the car. And then she told me, what was a miracle was that 2 days later, the day before you arrived at Sydney Airport, the insurance money had been returned to her bank account. And it was to the exact dollar that was needed to pay for the adoption. Not a dollar more, not a dollar less. I want to be very clear, though, there is no hierarchy in testimony. We live in a culture that's driven by social media. We often glorify the story more than we glorify God's role in the story. And I want to tell you that no matter what your life story is, it's been written by God. You may have grown up in a Christian home, known God all your life. You may have had a more elaborate journey like mine, but the reality is, it is God's story for your life. It is no less worthy, no less important than anyone else's. And so whether you're in a season questioning God's purpose, whether you're in a season needing encouragement, hope, overcoming fear, if you're here not knowing God because your husband or wife dragged you along, maybe you're here letting go of the past, hurt, shame, sadness. Well, I want to assure you, I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt, there is a God-given reason that you made the effort to come to church tonight. I want to talk to you about a place called Central Asia. It's a part of the world that I love. In my 10 years serving the persecuted church, I've had the great privilege of smuggling Bibles into North Africa. I've been in the middle of a war zone in Iraq and Syria. I've met with the underground church of China. But the part of the world that I've loved the most is Central Asia. Regularly chased by the secret police, it's a land of beauty and complexity, where the remnants of communism, well, they kind of collide with the rise of radical Islam. It's where the gospel is alive and growing, and people, they come to know Jesus in dreams and visions through a willingness to share the gospel no matter the cost. Purpose-driven believers who tell me the first sign of a lukewarm Christian is to attend church irregularly. It's a Book of Acts church, and it's taught me more about purpose-focused living than I can ever tell you. And so the lessons I want to share with you tonight, they come from my time in Central Asia spent with one man. He's a man that I'd hoped to bring to Australia. His name is Ozod, and this is a photo of him, kneeling in the church where he gave his life to Christ. Ozod was a heavy drinker from the age of 10. He smoked marijuana from the age of 11 and had what can only be described as a difficult childhood. He became one of the best jewelers in Central Asia, the wealth of which only fueled his life of addiction. He was a Muslim who sadly, when married, within the custom of the law, would abuse his wife regularly. But when I think of radical transformations, I think of Saul to Paul. And I'll tell you what, Ozod's transformation, it's really no different. Because not only has he found faith in Jesus, he's one of the most instrumental leaders of the church in his country. In fact, he's so on fire for God that the KGB have rented the apartment next door to him as a way of monitoring his activities. And more than that, in a beautiful kind of completion of the story, he's still married to a lovely woman who endured more than 10 years of abuse, but is now co-leading his ministry alongside him. It wasn't long ago that I was sitting in a secret church with Ozod, the church of which he is the senior pastor. Now, in his country, it is illegal to teach the gospel to anyone under the age of 16. In fact, being caught with a children's colouring sheet that has a Bible verse on it can see you charged with religious extremism and sent to prison for 3 years alongside terrorists. As the service progressed, I noticed that Ozod, well, he didn't seem to be leading us. I didn't think much of it. And then after the worship, I noticed that Ozod stood up, gathered the children, and asked them to leave. I asked him about this later, and he said to me, "Mike, it's easy to become a master when you're a servant. But to become a servant when you're a master, it's almost impossible." It's what made Jesus so beautiful. He said, "I've stepped down from leading the church to run the kids' ministry. Because if anyone is going to go to jail, it's me." In the West, you look at kids' ministry as a type of babysitting, but I believe it's the single greatest investment you can make into the future of faith in any country, and I will go to jail for it any day of the week. My hope is that's a real encouragement for any of you here involved as a senior pastor, a children's youth ministry leader, whatever it might be, because the reality is the future of faith, well, it falls onto the shoulders of the people who follow us, not the ones who have gone before us. Don't ever think that kids or youth or young adults ministry is simply a placeholder ministry. They are, by far and away, the single most important investment you can make into the future of faith in any nation. And people like Ozod would go to jail for it any day of the week. As our time drew to a close and our conversation kind of turned towards purpose, from a man who'd stepped down out of senior pastoring to run a highly illegal children's ministry, a man comfortable and confident in God's purpose for his life, whether that be as a free man or from prison, I knew I was about to have my world turned upside down. And it's my honor to share two of those lessons with you tonight. The first of them is the power of proximity. One of the things I love about the persecuted church is their love for the scriptures. Well, they immerse themselves in them, telling me they look at reading the Bible as their opportunity to walk hand in hand with God himself through the Garden of Eden. They prioritize reading the word because they know it is life to those who find salvation in its pages. Ozod pointed me to the story of Jesus healing the demon-possessed man in Mark 5, a story I'm sure we all know well. Jesus, traveling to the region of the 10 towns, is greeted by a man who lives in the burial caves, as so violent that chains no longer restrain him. The Bible says that no one was strong enough to subdue him. Day and night, he wandered among the burial caves and in the hills, howling and cutting himself with sharp stones. What a terrifying and haunting picture. When Jesus was still some distance off, the man came running towards him, fell down, and begged the Lord to not torture him. The Lord demanded the demons to come out of him. And well, we know the rest of the story. He cast them into a nearby herd of pigs. The pigs ran down the hillside and drowned themselves in the river. What I didn't realize, though, was what happened next. Because as Jesus was getting in the boat to leave, the man who had formerly been demon-possessed, well, he begged the Lord to go with him. Something I've never really noticed before, and to be honest, in retrospect, a seemingly normal and understandable request. But Jesus responded by saying in verse 19, "No. Go home to your family and tell them everything the Lord has done for you." And so the man began to tell his story in the region of the 10 towns. But why is this so important? Ozod tells me, well, the reason is, Mike, that your story is most powerful to those who know you best. Had the man got into the boat and gone to the other side of the lake with Jesus, he told me, well, people would have known of him. But by Jesus telling him to stay and tell it to people who truly knew him, well, they got to see firsthand the transformation that only Jesus brings. Your story, it has most power to those who know you best. Ozod smiled and said to me, "Mike, now come with me to Mark 8. And so I sit there and I flick through the couple of pages between Mark 5 and Mark 8. I'm eager to see what he's going to show me. It's a story about Jesus feeding the 4,000. Ozod asked me, "Mike, why the 4,000 there?" I quickly scan the story, but I can't really figure it out. Ozod steps in and saves me as I flail about searching for an answer. He says, "Well, Mike, you read the Bible in chapters and verse, compartmentalized," but he said it was never meant to be read like that. He said, "We read it as a flowing narrative." He said, "Go back a few scriptures. Have a look at verse Mark 7 and verse 31. I look at it and it says, Jesus returned to the region of the 10 towns and finds 4,000 people waiting for him. Ozod said to me, "Mike, they're there in part because the demon-possessed man stayed and told his story to those who knew him best. It would have been far easier for him to get into the boat and face the shame, the resentment, the embarrassment of having to stand before people who knew him as he was and tell them about the man he had now become. Ozod paused and said to me, "So Mike, let me ask you, have you got into the boat and gone to the other side of the lake with Jesus, where it's safe, comfortable, and easy to tell your story? Or have you stayed in the region of the 10 towns and dealt with the fear, the embarrassment, the awkwardness of looking your past directly in the face and showing those who knew you best the transformation that only Jesus brings?" And you know what? He's right. In many ways, I've simply jumped into the boat with Jesus and gone to the other side of the lake. I'm rarely in contact with people from my childhood, my school days, or my non-Christian working life. And in those moments, I find myself there. How often do I ever mention Jesus in my story? I'm happy to tell you all about my adoption, but where is Jesus in that? I can focus on the moralistic change. I once did bad things, but now I don't. I can focus on the materialistic change. I once had nothing, but now I have something. I can even talk about the emotional change. I once was sad, but now I'm happy. But what about the spiritual change? How often do I speak about the fact that I've gone from sinner to saved? Ozod said to me, "To leave Jesus out of your language, well, it only ever paves the wide road to hell with generosity and kindness." He said the simplicity of the gospel is being able to articulate who Jesus is and what he's done in your life. And that story, he said, matters to those who know you most. At Open Doors, I challenged our team to do an exercise, simply to write one paragraph on who Jesus is to you and one paragraph on what he's done in your life. And then I challenged them to start learning the language of it. Because in those moments that you find yourself back in the region of the 10 towns, I want us to be able to speak, to be able to articulate, and be able to get our mouth around the understanding of what Jesus has done in our lives. Because your story, it has the most power to those who know you best. So let me ask you, have you got into the boat and gone to the other side of the lake with Jesus? Or have you stayed in the region of the 10 towns and learned to articulate your story of transformation? Do you default to the moralistic, the materialistic, or the emotional? Becoming comfortable with our story is foundational to following Jesus. Because remember, there is no hierarchy in testimony. But I'll tell you what, there is God's purpose littered throughout all of it. The highs, the lows, the mountaintops and the valleys, the wins and the losses. Who is Jesus to you and what has he done in your life? Lesson two is to love God and to love people. It was only a couple of days later that I once again found myself talking with Ozod about faith, life, and ultimately purpose, and he asked me the following question: Mike, did Saul love God? Once again, I was flailing for an answer. Ozod tells me, well, Mike, Saul loved God. He was an expert in the law and devoted to God. In fact, post-transformation, Paul himself says in Philippians 3 that he demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law, a Hebrew if there ever was one. So, Mike, in that case, what happened on the Damascus Road? And isn't that a beautiful question? Ozod paused and with a warm and gentle tone said, Mike, on the Damascus Road, Saul learned to love people. In the West, you too often do one or the other. He said, you're either all about knowing God and the law or all about loving people through good deeds and acts of service. He said, it's not a matter of either or. You must do both. Love God and love people. Don't get me wrong, there is a lot more to that journey on the Damascus Road. But again, hearing this from a first-generation believer and understanding the depth of transformation that he's found in that was transformative. As we're sitting in this church, Ozod calls to his grandson, who is 8 years old. He's part of the Sunday school group. Ozod asks him to tell us, well, what the Bible means to him. And the boy proceeds to talk all about the word Bible, what it means to him, how it's broken into the Old Testament, the New Testament. Ozod then asks him to list all of the books of the Bible in order, and he does, 8 years old. The boy then chooses 5 books from the Old Testament, 5 from the New Testament, and proceeds to tell me how many chapters are in each. Man, I'm just trying to keep up in the contents page and, you know, make sure he's right. Remember, it's illegal to teach children the Bible in this nation. And this 8-year-old boy tells us why the Bible matters to him, who Jesus is to him, and the books of the Bible and numbers of chapters. Ozod finished by asking the boy, well, what should everyone know about Jesus? And he replies, his humbleness. Not pride or position, but humbleness. If everyone lived like that, it would be really cool. For me, this was a perfect example of a love for God and a love for people shining through, but not from the 8-year-old boy, from Ozod. A man who in any room walked into, people rise to greet him, a sign of great honor and respect within their culture. But what I will never forget is walking into a church with Ozod about 4 hours away from where he lives, the room rising in appreciation to greet him, and Ozod, in front of everyone, walks over to a child who must have been 8 or 9 years old. He bends down and greets him with a customary Central Asian greeting. A warm embrace, he turns to me and says, Mike, this is my dear friend. We study the Bible together. His words came racing back to me. It's easy to become a master when you're a servant. But a servant, when you're a master, it's almost impossible. I'll tell you what a beautiful example of faith driven by a love for God and a love for people. As we get ready to finish, Caden, I'll ask you to come back and join us. But all of these lessons, they remind me of a letter I read from a young Rwandan pastor. He was killed in 1980 when his tribe forced him to either renounce Christ or be killed. He refused to renounce Christ and was killed on the spot. The night before his death, this young pastor wrote a letter titled "The Fellowship of the Unashamed." It was found in his room following his death. A handwritten copy was given to a personal friend of mine, and it reads as follows. "I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast, I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made, I'm a disciple of his, and I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed, my present makes sense, and my future is secure. I'm done and finished with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colourless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living and dwarf goals. He said, I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotion, plaudits or popularity. I don't have to be right or first or tops or recognised or praised or rewarded because I live by faith. I lean on his presence, walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by Holy Spirit power. My face is set, my gate is fast, and my goal is heaven. He said, my road, it may be narrow, my way rough, my companions few, but my guide is reliable, and my purpose is clear. I will not be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice or hesitate in the presence of the adversary. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. He says, I am a disciple of Jesus. I must give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until he comes. And when he does come for his own, he'll have no problems recognizing me because my colors will be clear and my purpose complete. Now that is a purpose full, Christ focused life. Don't ever underestimate the value that you and I have in nurturing faith and purpose in those you're called to lead. Because I believe God, he has a purpose and a plan for each of our lives, and the journey is what makes us great. We need to be courageous enough to listen to his voice and humble enough to act on it. The power of proximity. Your story, it has the most power to those who know you best, who Jesus is to you and what he's done in your life. To love God and love people, because it can't be one or the other. It must be both. And remember, purpose, it may be manifest in the great moments in life, but it is built in the small ones. Got a sneaking suspicion tonight that there are people here who know God. There are people here who don't know him. But the reality is that God has a purpose and plan for each of our lives. I'm going to invite Adam back at some stage, because what I want to challenge you to do tonight is to get comfortable with your story. It's the biggest question. Have you simply got into the boat and go on to the other side of the lake with Jesus? But there are parts of our lives that are heartbreaking. They leave us feeling broken. but the ability to turn and face them. It is the first step to change. And so if tonight you're here and you're gripped with anxiety, you wrestle with depression, you feel lonely and isolated, you're working in a workplace where you think to yourself, does anyone see me? I'm going to ask you, we did it this morning at Southport, you come and you get prayer from people like Peachy. He is a preachy, but Peachy. But I want to challenge you. Take this step out. It feels terrifying. It feels unnerving. But I tell you what, together and in community, it will change the world. And so if that is you tonight, as a band play and I hand over to you to finish, I want to encourage you. Come down. Let me pray for you. Really, I'm going to come and pray for you. Because there is power to your story. There is highs, there's lows, there's everything in between. But I tell you what, when we turn and we let God do what God does, it will transform and lead others into a deeper sense of purpose. Because no matter what your story is, it was written by God for a purpose. So tonight, please take the step forward. Come down, have prayer. If you're feeling that loneliness, the isolation, the anxiety, the fear, and it stops you taking that step for Christ, it stops you talking about Him in your life, you default to the moralistic, the materialistic, the emotional. Overcome it. Because isn't it funny? The moment that you stare the things that fear you most in the face, they are rarely as scary as you made them out to be. I'll hand back to you to finish.
Excellent. Thank you so much, Mike. Well, what we're going to do is we're going to sing one last song, but I encourage you as we're singing that song, there's going to be some people down the front, young adults teams and pastors, come down and get some prayer and let's worship God with our whole being. But why don't I pray and then we'll worship together. Let's pray together. Father, we just pray right now as we've heard that message and as we can hear you just tugging onto our heart. As Lord, maybe fear is rising that, well, you would just be with us, that you would help us step out in the way that you know we need to and to trust you. We pray right now that this moment will be a moment that we find transformation in our lives as we hand it over to you. So Lord, give us courage now as we worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all like to stand and we'll worship together?